Good afternoon. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta. And it's my privilege to preach the word of us, word of God to us. I have that privilege today and next week as well as we go through a new sermon series. But I had a great privilege yesterday as well to speak to students at Unite. There weren't just students, there were actually some working adults there as well. So if you were there, I had a great time with you, and thank you so much for praying. I know our church has been praying for the past month or so, and especially in the last week with different prayer requests. Thank you so much for praying. I believe that God worked in our lives and renewed and brought refreshing to many of us who have been kind of dry in our faith, and God just renewing that. And even those that had not yet known Jesus, I know that he planted seeds in our hearts and believing by faith that it's going to blossom and people are going to come to know him. So it was a great privilege to be part of that. Continue to be praying for our students that, you know, usually after these times of retreats and these highs, you know, as they've been hearing the word, they've been hearing the gospel, they're so excited. By the last night, they're just wanting to worship, wanting to just give their lives to Christ. But then Monday morning hits, they're back in school, and it's just so easily stolen, you know. So let's continue to be praying for those that are at Unite, that God will continue to, you know, seal those convictions, that they will continue to live by faith in that gospel that they were so not just excited about, but has transformed them and will continue to renew them. If you're new to our church or you've been away for some time, we're glad that you're here today. We're starting a new two-part sermon series on stewardship called Managing God's Money. Managing God's Money. So the premise behind this sermon series is that if we understand everything to be God's, then even our money and possessions are not ours. That means we don't really own what we think that we own, but we are really just stewards of what God really owns. Randy Alcorn, the author of Managing God's Money, which is the name of our sermon series, he wrote this: "Our perspective on money and possessions and how we handle them lies at the very heart of the Christian life." Let me read that again. "Our perspective on money and possessions and how we handle them lies at the very heart of the Christian life." You know, I'm not sure if many of us would think about stewardship that way. And that might seem like a grand overstatement. What are you talking about, money and possessions? It's all about faith, isn't it? It's all about grace. But consider this. There are literally thousands of verses of Scripture that talk directly or indirectly about money and possessions and how God's people should use them. In fact, Jesus says more about how we are to view and handle money and possessions than about any other topic when he talks, including both heaven and hell, prayer and faith. He talks more about money and possessions. Why is that? Because God wants us to recognize the powerful relationship between our true spiritual condition and our attitude and actions concerning money and possessions. They're linked in a way that often we don't think that they're linked. We tend to think, oh, our spiritual lives on some level includes all these different things, but then, oh no, our money, you know, our possessions, those are ours. God's given them as good gifts, and we think that they're only for us. But no, if Jesus is Lord and Savior over our lives, many of us, we've come to know Christ, we've professed faith in him, he saved us of our sins, he's Lord over our lives, we need to think more about what that means. He's not just Lord over our church lives, Lord over the comfortable parts, but our family, our friends, our future, and our money and possessions included as well. You know, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, then he must be Lord over all of our lives, or he's not really Lord over our lives. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, he said this: "There are three conversions necessary in the Christian life: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse." Or if you're a male, you might say the conversion of the wallet. Or these days, you know, if people are getting very future-esque, it's going to be the conversion of our Apple Pay and what, Chase Pay, whatever we use, or just our bank accounts. I think we'll always have bank accounts. But the point is pretty simple. If Jesus is Lord over all of our lives, then he is Lord over our hearts, our minds, and inevitably that means he must be Lord over our money and possessions. In fact, if we really understand that everything is his anyways, then it's really not big of an ask at all. It's his anyways. It's yours, God. I'm just a steward of what you own. So today we're going to look at part one of this sermon series called Different Perspectives. We're going to look at different perspectives on money, which is going to focus more on our view of money and focus more on our hearts. And then next week in the sermon series, we're going to look at part two, how we ought to use money for strategic living in light of the gospel, which is going to focus more on how we handle money and focus more on our hands. So let's get right into today's sermon, Different Perspectives. David Foster Wallace, he was an American writer. He said this at the 2005 commencement speech at Kenyon College. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are what you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. You know, even though nobody seems sure about whether Wallace was a Christian or not, I think we can all say that he had some great insight into the human condition. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. You know, most of what people worship, like money, beauty, power, intellect, they're going to end up betraying us. They make all these promises that they can't keep. There are these counterfeit gods that never give the life that they promise, but they ultimately steal, kill, and destroy the life that God has given us. The Bible calls those things idols. Tim Keller, the author of Counterfeit Gods, writes this: "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, and anything you seek to give you only what God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. You know, but the insidious thing, the really evil thing about it is that we often don't even recognize that we're gradually slipping deeper and deeper into the worship of idols. And not only that, what's really terrible is that even when we are made aware of it, when we recognize that we are worshiping idols rather than the one true God, it seems almost impossible to stop. We want to stop, but we can't seem to stop. You know, the sad irony is that despite Wallace's insight into the human condition, he's saying, we all worship. Don't worship these things, otherwise it's going to eat you alive. And he says that we have a choice. We can choose. But the sad irony is that even he couldn't choose. He couldn't help but to continue to worship these idols that were not the one true God. He struggled with that his entire life. And then 3 years after giving that speech, after struggling with depression, alcoholism, drug addiction, and recurring psychiatric hospitalizations, he committed suicide. You know, the idols of our lives will steal our lives. But we'll see in today's passage that Jesus, he came to give us true life apart from our idols. He actually takes us out of idolatry in a way that nothing else could, no one else could. He alone can pull us out of that idolatry, and he alone can give us life. He alone is worthy of our worship. So the one thing for today is leave behind idols that steal life to follow Jesus who gives life. Leave behind idols that steal life to follow Jesus who gives life. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 18 to 30. Luke chapter 18, 18 to 30. This is what the Word of God says. "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. It's the word of God. We're going to look at this passage in two parts. The first part is going to be the wrong perspective, which is idols is greater than Jesus and the eternal life that he brings, verses 18 to 23. And then the second part is the right perspective. Jesus and the eternal life that he brings is greater than idols, verses 24 to 30. Let's jump into it. The wrong perspective. So there's a question about eternal life. Verse 18 says, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So the verse starts with and, which means that it's connected to what just happened before this. You can't just jump into somewhere in the passage and it says and you don't look up to see what and what from what, right? So right before this, Jesus was telling his disciples to let the children come to him. And he says this, for to such, the children, belongs the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says to everyone there, so that everyone who was there who was listening could hear, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And then you have verse 18, and. So this ruler was apparently there in the crowd. He heard Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God and how someone must receive it like a child in order to enter it. And now he seems a little bit confused. It's like, wait a second, am I entering the kingdom like a child? And he's a little bit rattled in his assurance. Wait, am I going to inherit eternal life? Am I going to enter the kingdom of God? So we ask Jesus this question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, throughout this passage, we're going to see that inheriting eternal life, having treasure in heaven, being saved, and entering the kingdom of God are all used interchangeably and synonymously. So just keep that in mind. Eternal life, treasure in heaven, being saved, entering the kingdom of God, all used synonymously. So the ruler is basically asking, how can I be sure I'll be saved in the final judgment? How can I be sure that when I die, when that final eternal day comes, that I'll enter into the kingdom of God? You know, we're going to learn more about this ruler as we go on, but one thing that we have to note is he is a ruler. You know, some translations say that he's a local official or religious leader. In any case, we know that he's someone of high status, high influential status, that he's known to be a ruler. Verses 19 to 20 then say, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. So the ruler had called Jesus good teacher. But then Jesus questions him on why he calls him good. You know, Jesus is not saying that he's not good, but he's questioning why this man is calling him good. You know, does this man really believe that Jesus is good? Or is he just kind of using this as a throwaway word of flattery? You know, you're good. You're a good teacher. Because he wants to hear something that benefits him, perhaps. But then Jesus responds in a way that perhaps might be a little bit agitating for some of us. We don't meet in a certain way, but then he makes this question about it. And Jesus is inviting the ruler to reflect. If he really believes that Jesus is good and no one is good except God alone, then what does that mean about Jesus? It would begin to reveal to the ruler that Jesus is more than a good teacher. He's God. Jesus is also inviting this ruler to reflect on the goodness of God alone. If God really is good to the extent that nobody else is good except him, then what does that mean about the ruler? If he began to reflect on that, it would begin to reveal to him that he is not good. He's not as good as he thought that he is. You know, at the very least, Jesus is making this ruler think twice about his words. Don't use your words so thoughtlessly and carelessly. And that's going to be really important in the next verse. Jesus then directs the ruler's attention to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were kind of a summary of all the law in the Old Testament and how God's people ought to relate with God himself. And here Jesus lists off five out of the Ten Commandments. Jesus is implying that if the ruler keeps all the law, then he will inherit eternal life. You know, Jesus is not saying that we are saved by our works, but he's showing us that we cannot be saved by our works. He's inviting the ruler to reflect. Do you really keep all the law of God? I think when anyone thinks deeply about the requirements of God's law, honestly and soberly, I think every single one of us can say that we fall miserably short of God's standards. God is so much more holy, so much more good, righteous than we are. How could we ever live up to his standards? He says, you must be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. But then verse 21 says, this is the ruler speaking, and he said, all these I have kept from my youth. So apparently the ruler doesn't think twice about his words, but he confidently replies that he has kept all the law, or at least all the love your neighbor commandments, from his youth. That's such a bold statement. It's not, I keep them all right now. I don't know if you've just stared at children for some time. Just look out on the street. Look at some of your family, friends, and the kids that they might have. Maybe some of you guys have kids. Just stare at them. Just for like 5 minutes, and you will be convinced that they do not keep the law of God, even from their youth. They do not love their neighbor as themselves. They are often some of the most self-centered people. You know, it was such a bold, arrogant statement for this ruler to say, I've kept all of those commandments from my youth. You know, the ruler doesn't reflect deeply on the goodness of God alone, and he doesn't reflect deeply on the requirements of God's law. If he did, then he would have recognized that it's not simply about adultery, but Jesus previously clarified that if anyone looks at a woman with lustful intent, that he has already committed adultery in his heart. And he said, it's not simply about murder, but if anyone is angry with his brother and calls him a fool, then you're liable to the judgment of hell. That is the heart of God's law. Nobody is good except God alone. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 says this, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You know, Jesus was graciously helping this ruler to see that he could not do anything to inherit eternal life. That was his question, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, you've done enough. You cannot. Everything you've done, you're never going to be good enough. You are not good enough. And I'm trying to show you that. That is not the path. You have not kept all of God's law. You cannot inherit eternal life that way. And Jesus would graciously point that out to this ruler in an even more pointed way next. So after this question about eternal life, we then see the exposure of idolatry. So verses 22 to 23 say this. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You know, finally, the ruler seems to understand. He does not love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength because he is unwilling to give up his extreme earthly wealth for treasure in heaven. Remember, treasure in heaven is synonymous with entering the kingdom of God, being saved. He's unwilling to let go of his extreme earthly wealth for eternal salvation, for God, for you know, he's broken the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. Number two, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. That's number two. Jesus exposes this ruler's idol of money. He has a god before the real God. And that was what he truly worshiped over God himself. That even when he says this is the way to enter into eternal life with God, he'd rather not be with God, essentially is what he's saying. I'd rather be with my earthly temporary wealth that I know is going to perish rather than being with the one true living God. You know, at the root of this idol is really an issue of faith. Do I really believe that God alone is good and will provide for me? Do I really believe that having treasure in heaven is better than having extreme earthly wealth that's going to perish? Do I really believe that inheriting eternal life is better than living a comfortable temporary life and then facing eternal judgment? Do I really believe that being saved from my sins is so much better than being punished for my sins? Do I really believe that entering the kingdom of God is better than having my own fragile, decaying, small, earthly kingdom? Do I really believe that Jesus is good and his word is trustworthy, that I'm willing to stake my entire life and livelihood on him? I'm willing to leave all my idols behind to follow him. You know, I've heard it put like this before. You know, what would you do if you saw on the news 10 days from now, imagine this is real news, that 10 days from now, the Republic of Indonesia was going to abandon the Indonesian rupiah currency, and they're going to start using the U.S. dollar. I'm sure that would infuriate some people, but imagine that they gave advance notice. This is what's going to happen. 10 days from now, Indonesian rupiah currency is no longer going to be worth anything, and the only currency that we're going to start using and accepting is the U.S. dollar. What would you do? My guess is that every single one of us would start converting all of our Indonesian rupiah currency to U.S. currency, wouldn't we? We don't plaque our Indonesian rupiah and save it and hoard it when we know that it's going to be useless 10 days from now. You'd abandon what is about to lose value and invest in what you know will maintain its value. I mean, the reality is Jesus says that this is exactly what's going to happen. Not with Indonesian rupiah and U.S. dollar and human currency, but he says this is going to happen. In Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 21, this is what he says. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Think about this. Sometime in the next century, I think for every single one of us, every rupiah or dollar or any other currency that you own is going to become utterly worthless to you because you're going to be dead or Jesus has come back. But you have the opportunity right now to use your money and possessions to invest in an eternal treasure that will never lose value. So is this poverty theology that it's wrong to have money and possessions and that self-denial is a means to earn salvation? Absolutely not. Jesus is not saying that every single person needs to sell all they have and distribute to the poor, and you can be guaranteed they're going to have eternal life. That's not what he says. How do we know that? Because in the very next chapter, we have another rich man, Zacchaeus, and he gives away half of his goods to the poor and restores fourfold those that he has defrauded. And what does Jesus say? This day, he says that he is saved. You know, Zacchaeus gave 50%. This other guy won't give 100%. What does that tell us? It's not about the percentage. It's not about giving 100%, 50%, 10% of what we have, but it's about where our hearts are. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If our hearts are set on Jesus and eternity, then we would steward God's money for his purposes. If our hearts are set on our idols and our temporary lives here, then we're going to squander God's money to vainly satisfy our idols that are going to leave us empty. How we view and handle money begins to reveal where our hearts truly are, where our idols might be. You know, when it comes to tithing, that's an Old Testament understanding that we set aside the first 10% of everything that we have as belonging to the Lord. And the Old Testament, it wasn't just the first 10%, but it was 10% of a lot of things that you were tithing. And then you would give all these different types of burnt offerings, free will offerings. So it was actually a lot more. But there is an Old Testament understanding of tithing, 10%. So when it comes to that, it does not mean that 10% is God's, and then the other 90% is ours to do whatever we want with it for ourselves in our own selfish manner. You know, regularly giving 10% is supposed to be a tangible reminder to us that God owns everything. Everything belongs to God. It's not 10% yours, 90% ours. That would make very little sense if you understand God's grace. He's the creator of everything and how it's his. All of it is his. But we do this as a reminder to ourselves, a tangible, faith-filled, sacrificial reminder to ourselves that all of it is his. You know, imagine if this ruler began to bargain with Jesus. All of it, Jesus? All of it? How about this? You know, Old Testament talks about 10%. What if I sell 10% of all that I have and distribute to the poor, and then I keep the other 90% for myself? That's pretty good, right, Jesus? Is that good enough to inherit eternal life? you know, that would be missing the point entirely because his heart is still set on idols. It's not about the percentage. You know, for some of us, giving 10% doesn't adequately remind you that everything you have is God's because it doesn't affect you that much. You could probably live off of 10% of your income and give 90% of it away. It's not about 10%, 50%, 100%, but where is your heart? If we give 10% but then lavishly spend the other 90% or selfishly hoard the other 90%, what does that show about our hearts? For you, perhaps giving more than 10%, you know, and you have to work that out in your own heart. What requires faith for me? What shows and demonstrate God's character and purposes and what I believe about him and what he values? That I'm going to decide to give that cheerfully by faith. You know, some of us, giving 5% already impacts your life in a pretty profound way. And that takes a lot of faith for you to give 5%. And that reminds you that God owns everything. And all everything that you have is used to reflect his character and purposes. You know, it's not about the amount. It's not about the percentage. You know, in our church, we often say different sums equal sacrifice. Different sums equal sacrifice. The point is, where are our hearts? What are our hearts set on? You know, remember, the enemy of stewardship is idolatry. It's not unfaithfulness. Idolatry proclaims that something else is better than God. I mean, there is some level of faithfulness that's involved there, but the key issue, stewardship isn't ultimately about being faithful, but it's about where our faith is, what our faith is set on, where our hearts are. And that's why Jesus spent so much time talking about it. You know, Jesus was calling this ruler to sell all that he had and distribute to the poor. And when you think about it, this was one of the most gracious things that Jesus could do for him or even ask of him to do. This wasn't for Jesus. This was to help this man to see this idol in his heart and then to see Jesus and to live the life that he could have. You know, how is this gracious? Think about God's relationship with Abraham. Abraham is one of the most well-known characters in the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. In Genesis 12, God makes this amazing promise to Abraham. He, at the time, he's still called Abram, but he makes a great promise. He says, "Leave your land, and I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." And then later, God takes Abram outside in the midst of night. He tells him to look towards heavens and to try to number the stars, if he can number them. And he says, that's how much offspring you're going to have. You know, bear in mind, at the time, Abram didn't have a single child, and he was getting older and older and older, him and his wife both. But then Abram believed the Lord. He had faith, and God counted it to him as righteousness. But then years and years passed by from when God first made these promises to God, to Abraham. But then finally, Abraham miraculously becomes a father. Him and his wife, Sarah, they're overjoyed. They name their baby son Isaac. Isaac was like the apple of their eye. Finally, after years of waiting on God's promise, here is our promised child. And in this child, all the nations will be blessed. In this child, there's going to be a nation coming out of it. In this child, we're going to have so many more offspring, more than the number of the stars in the sky. You know, he must have been the most precious gift in all of history that they could ever fathom. But then what happens? Chapter 22, God says, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains." And you know what Abraham does? He obeys. And just as Abraham is about to kill his only son, an angel from heaven appears and stops him. And then God provides a substitute, a ram in a thicket. And then God reassures him of his promise. He says, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sands that are on the seashore." You know, God didn't test Abraham because he didn't know. God is omniscient. He's all-seeing. He knows not just from outward experience, but he knows what goes on in our hearts. God tested Abraham in the same way that he tested Job. God knew what was in Job's heart as well, and he was proud of him. and he began to test him as gold in fire to prove what is really there. You know, Tim Keller, the author of Counterfeit Gods, he writes this: God's extremely rough treatment of Abraham was actually merciful. Isaac was a wonderful gift to Abraham, but he was not safe to have and hold until Abraham was willing to put God first. As long as Abraham never had to choose between his son and obedience to God, he could not see that his love was becoming idolatrous. You know, God was helping him to see your love for your great love for your son. It's not a bad thing, but it's becoming ultimate. And he helped Abraham see that and then be able to affirm his love for God as ultimate. You know, if you love out of proportion, if God is not the center that helps you understand all the other ways that you love God, you will either crush other people because you're going to demand more out of them than they can deliver because you made them an idol, or you're going to be crushed because that person that you put all your affection or seek all your affections from has become an idol and they can't deliver and you're going to be crushed. The only way to love in proper proportion is when we love God above everything else. And this is what Jesus was doing for this ruler. It was out of his mercy and grace. The ruler could not see that his love for money was becoming idolatrous. You know, he thought he was obeying all the law. He thought he was the greatest. So Jesus exposed him of that idol and made him choose between money and trust and obedience to him. And unfortunately, unlike Abraham, the ruler could not let go of his idol. And he became very sad. You know, I found this insight quite helpful. I don't know who the writer was, but it'll be on the screen. A key tool that God uses for freeing our hearts from idolatry is to take away the gift we're tempted to treat as God. Every time you choose the path of faith amidst deprivation that's taking something away, trusting God's good purposes despite what you've lost, you're moving your heart one step closer to wholehearted, delighted service to your master. Of course, quite often in the Christian life, deprivation isn't initiated by God, but by us. You give money to your church. You give time to a struggling brother or sister. You give of your strength, of your skills to serve others. Every time you're a cheerful giver, you're exercising faith that God's blessings, when you give up what this world values, are worth more than this world's blessings. Faith in deprivation and in generosity is a key way we can continually shake ourselves free from the idolatry of our hearts. You know, I know that even as I've been preaching, that some of us might be sitting here thinking, I know that money and possessions are not idols for me. This is not an issue. This is a great message, but, you know, this doesn't pertain to me. This is something that, you know, my friend needs to hear, my family member needs to hear. Well, let me just challenge you with this. The ruler didn't think that he had an idol of money and possessions either. And Jesus exposed him of it. And I'm pretty sure that Judas, the one that betrayed Jesus, he probably didn't think that money and possessions was an idol either. But then he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Just consider how much scripture, and especially Jesus, talks about money and possessions. You know, my guess is that money and possessions are idols for more people than we realize. Whether we have money or whether we don't have money right now. You don't have to have money to idolize money. So we should not be so quick to dismiss the possibility that money and possessions might be an idol for us. I think it's healthy and helpful for us to regularly ask ourselves, am I sacrificially and generously giving? Not because I'm going to get a return on my investment. I'm not talking about like investing in mutual funds, and that's giving your money away, right? I'm talking about you're giving knowing that you're not necessarily going to get a return on your investment. But I'm giving because I trust in a good God who I know is going to provide for me, and because I want to display his sacrificial and generous giving to me by sending Jesus Christ to die for my sins. And that's motivating your giving. You know, remember, generosity is not marked by how much we give, but by how much we keep. Generosity is not marked by how much we give, but by how much we keep. Jesus praised the widow who gave 2 copper coins, which wasn't worth much, which was all that she had to live on. Jesus praised her. In contrast with the rich who gave large sums out of their wealth, Jesus praised her for her generosity because he measured it by what she kept, not how much she gave. You know, again, Jesus is not saying universally that we need to give all that we have to the poor. as if it was some sort of works righteousness. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's exposing idolatry, which is an issue of faith. And now you have a problem, a real big problem. We should not assume that money and possessions are not idols for us, but it's helpful and healthy for us to regularly examine, and not just examine, thinking, is it an idol for me? Nope, I'm good, I'm okay, right? But to actually test it, put it to the test. Don't just ask yourself those questions. Actually give sacrificially and generously. And what does that do to your heart? Can you still give cheerfully? Is it an act of faith, or is it ripping you apart? If it's ripping you apart, praise the Lord. God is doing a work of grace and mercy in your life by exposing you of that thing. And then give anyways, because you live by faith in Christ. He is good. You know, even though it might be easy to identify other idols as we talk about this subject of idolatry, I don't want us thinking about other idols right now. Just think about this aspect of money and possessions. Think about this all week and see if this is something that we struggle with. So the first life application is record your personal spending for the next 2 weeks. I know this is going to be a challenge. Record your personal spending for the next 2 weeks and reflect on what you're spending, saving, and giving say about what you believe about God and what you value. Not what you, yeah, I'll just leave it like that. You know, sign up for the Personal Financial Stewardship class. It's going to be Saturday, November 17th. We announced it earlier. And a part of the prerequisites for that is you record your expenses for the last 2 weeks. And today's a perfect day to start because the class starts in 2 weeks. So take the time to do that, and we'll discuss that more during that class. You know, if you can't, you know, if you skip a day here and there, that's okay. I mean, again, it's about our hearts. And hopefully we just want to pursue to see for ourselves, you know, what is really residing there. It's not what we say. It's not what we tell ourselves, but what's really there. So that was the wrong perspective. Now we're going to look at part two, the right perspective. Jesus, who brings eternal life, is much greater than idols. The problem with idolatry. Verses 24 to 25 say this. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." You know, the camel was the largest animal in Palestine, and the eye of a needle hasn't changed. It's still this tiny part at the back tip of a needle that you have to stick a thread through, that you have to, like, lick in your mouth the thread to even stick it through. It's pretty tiny. And you know what Jesus says? It's easier for a camel to go through that eye of a needle than for a rich man to go enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is using hyperbole to say not only is it difficult, but as we're going to see clearly in verse 27, it is impossible for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And again, not just those with wealth, and we're going to see that later, he expands that to all people, but for right now, Jesus is focusing on those that have wealth. But why? Why is it impossible for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Because the temptation to trust in money and possessions instead of God is too great, as we saw with the ruler. Because the temptation to trust in ourselves and other things that we think will secure the wealth, or using the wealth to secure other idols, the temptation to do that instead of worshiping God is too great. Because pride, greed, fear, and self-focus are often common companions to the idol of money. And because the stranglehold of that idol cannot be shaken by just trying harder, doing more, just doing our best to shake it off. It's not enough that you even realize that you have this idol. The most insidious thing is you cannot shake that idol off. Let's think about this in light of the full picture of the gospel. Our previous sermon series, the last three-part series, was about the gospel. And we talked a lot about the full picture of the gospel. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So right now we're going to look at creation and fall in terms of money and possessions. In creation, God made everything good. That means there's nothing inherently sinful about money and possessions. They are good. They are God's gifts. God created Adam and Eve in his own image, and then he literally gave them everything. And then they were called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moved on the earth. So they were literally the richest people in the world at that point. Every living thing was supposed to submit to them. They had money and possessions and status and power. They had it all. But as they were created in the image of God, they were called to steward everything that God had given them, to image God to the rest of the world, to reflect and display God's character and purposes in the world. But then in the fall, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God, following their own sinful purpose to be like God rather than imaging the one true and living God to the rest of the world. And the crazy thing is that they were already like God. They were made in God's own image. But now that image of God would be marred by sin. It would be distorted. They would no longer accurately reflect and display God's character and purposes in the world. Rather, men and women would become enslaved to the good gifts that God had given them, like money and possessions. And rather than stewarding them to live out God's purposes, they would use them to satisfy idols that could never satisfy. People would pursue wealth as their ultimate hope rather than trusting in God and his provisions and promises. People would pursue wealth as their means to secure some other ultimate hope rather than trusting in God and his provisions and promises. So now the idol of money and possessions fuels so many other evils in our lives, in our world. You think about the corruption and scandals that we read about in government and politics. That's often fueled by the idol of money and possessions. The idol of money and possessions fuels crimes like human trafficking, drug dealing, and related crimes like abuse, rape, and murder. Maybe even some of us in our own families. How many times have you guys heard fights about money and possessions? And this idol would fuel a false sense of security if we have it, or produce a false sense of hopelessness if we don't have it. And it would prevent us from ever entering the kingdom of God. You know, the ruler, he seemed to be a law-abiding, moral, influential man of high standing in society. By the world's standards, he seemed like a prime candidate for inheriting eternal life. But everyone was jarred. They were shocked that Jesus says it's impossible for one who has wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. And if we're shocked, we're not alone. You know, verse 26 says, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? You know, notice that people don't ask, then what rich person can be saved? But they expand their question now saying, then who can be saved? In other words, is there any hope for anyone to be saved? You know, at the time, there was this pervasive understanding that linked prosperity, like money, status, and power. It connected that with, well, that's because of God's blessing. And it linked poverty, people living in poverty, to, oh, that's God judging them. So in other words, people believe that God identified with the rich, powerful, and moral, and that God did not identify with the poor, powerless, and immoral. But then when Jesus said that it's impossible for those that have wealth, those that the people thought that were so blessed by God, it's impossible for them to enter the kingdom of God, then everyone started getting worried. Then what hope does anyone have? If those that are so blessed by God can't even enter, what hope do we have? You know, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, this is what Jesus says. Luke chapter 6, 20-26. And he, that's Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets. So Jesus helps the people of low socioeconomic standing, low standing in society, see the blessings of their suffering. That even though you're low in society right now, there are some temptations that you don't have. You have other ones, but there's some blessing that you have in the midst of your suffering. Then he helps the people of high standing, high socioeconomic standing, see the dangers of their blessings. With those things, with the material things that you have, there are some real dangerous temptations that come with that as well. But Jesus saves indiscriminately of high or low socioeconomic status. There's no favoritism when it comes to salvation. That means that we are saved by grace. We're going to see this so clearly in the next verse. No matter what socioeconomic, economic, ethnic, educational, national background that we're from, no matter where your background is, you can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And if we're saved by grace, that should eliminate any sense of inferiority or superiority. For those that are tempted to feel inferior, we can know that in Christ, he lifts us up. You should not feel inferior to anybody else of different backgrounds, different educational, socioeconomic, ethnic, national backgrounds. You should not feel inferior because in Christ, he lifts you up. For those that are tempted to feel superior because of what you have, he tells us in Christ that he's going to humbly bring us low, and that's really good for us. You should not feel superior to anybody else that of different background in ways that might the world might look as lower, but Christ humbles you. In Christ, we have a humble confidence. In Christ, we know that we are nobody, but we also know that we are somebody. That's what it means to be saved by grace. You know, this perspective that the people had at the time, he's trying to shatter it. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. I don't identify with I save indiscriminately. And he really shatters this here. Everything about Jesus and what he said and what he did, it really challenged what people believed. You know, he didn't spend time with the people that the people thought and would expect of a savior and of God. He spent time with the poor, the lame, the outcast, and the lowest of societies, those with no social standing, and even the immoral and the unclean. He didn't ignore or condemn them as other people did, but he actually called those that were suffering and those with low social standing, he called them blessed. And it's not just how he spent his time and what he said, but Jesus identified with the poor. He was born to a poor family. He lived off of the support of others. And then he died completely naked on a cross, no possessions. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb that he didn't even own. Jesus was poor his entire time on earth. You know, at the time, people thought that God would identify with the rich, but Jesus completely shatters that kind of thinking. He was overturning the way that people thought, and it produced this sense of anxiety and a sense of urgency in those that were listening to him. So they blurted out. I imagine they were like, who can be saved? I mean, this was like paradox. This was a huge paradigm shift for them. And then verse 27 then says, but he said, that's Jesus speaking, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus here generalizes what he said before. Not only is it impossible for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God, but it's also impossible for man, that is, all human beings, all of us, to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because the idol of money and possessions is not only a problem for the wealth, but also for those that do not have wealth. Because money and possessions are not the only idol that mankind struggles with, but our hearts are idol factories that constantly produce other idols to worship other than the one true and living God. Because man cannot help but worship. And even when we realize that we're worshiping those idols and we realize that they betray us and they're eating us alive, we can't stop. And even by some miracle, we are able to stop worshiping one idol. We get out of that pit. We only fall into another pit, another idol to worship. It's impossible for man to inherit eternal life in and of ourselves. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to inherit eternal life. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. No one is good except God alone, and no one can save except God alone. There's no salvation. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only one name. What's the only name by which we can be saved? It's Jesus. Salvation cannot be earned by our works. There's nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life, but it is earned entirely by the works of another. Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life that we were supposed to live. He is the perfect image of the invisible God, and he perfectly images God, displaying God's character and purpose to a world that desperately needs to see it. And rather than rebelling against God's purposes, he submitted to God's will. He left the grandeur of heaven and died naked on a cross. He said, not my will, but yours be done. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's not what you must do. It's who you must believe to inherit eternal life. Let's go back and complete this full picture of the gospel in terms of money and possessions. So God created everything good, including money and possessions, to be used for his purposes. But because of the fall, we've all turned those good things into ultimate things that end up enslaving us. They become idols to us. But in redemption, Jesus now frees us from idolatry. How? How does he do that? Remember, the root of idolatry really is an issue of faith. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe in his provision and promises? What we often do when we try to fight idolatry is we stop believing the lies of this idol, and then we jump and start believing the lies of this idol. And then we stop and we start, jump to the lies of this idol. The only way to break that cycle is you believe the truth of the gospel. You stop believing lies of idols and what they tell you, and you begin to believe in Jesus as the only one who could ever save and satisfy you. And then those idols begin to lose their grip on you, and your heart is set free, and you can live the life that God wants you to live. You know, that's not simply propositional. That's not simply psychological. It's historical and personal. Jesus came into our broken world in history, and God demonstrated his love for us tangibly, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's absolutely true in history, and that news should transform us personally. You know, this is not just an idea that we believe. This is the person and work of Jesus Christ that we stake our whole lives on. So now we no longer have a need to use money and possessions to give us the identity and security that we seek, but we now have our identity and security in Christ in this time and in the age to come. We no longer fear not having enough money and possessions, but we are rich in Christ and we will inherit eternal life. So now money and possessions are put in their proper place. They are no longer idols, but they are good gifts from God to steward in this world to reflect and display his character and purposes. In other words, we worship the one true and living God through the stewardship of our money and possessions that he's given to us. So that's why Jesus could tell the ruler to leave his idols behind and come and follow him. His call to come and follow him was a call to saving faith and a call to enter the kingdom of God. You want to know how to enter? Come and follow me. It was a call to free him from his idolatry and a call once again to be a steward of money and possessions to reflect God's character and purposes. You know, Jesus did that perfectly in his life, death, and resurrection. And by faith in him, he now enables us to fight idolatry, not fighting a lie for another lie, but fighting the lie with the truth of what Christ has done for us. He helps us to fight idolatry in a way that our hearts could never do before without the gospel. You know, what is impossible with man is now possible with God. He's made it possible for us. So even though we might fall at times into the lies of idols, we now have the truth of the gospel that only Jesus can save and satisfy us so that we can fight against idolatry in a real, effective way. And our hearts are being drawn to him more and more. He's uprooting those idolist desires, and he's giving us new desires for him. And one day, in the full restoration of all creation, we're no longer going to be battling with idolatry in our hearts. There's no longer going to be a struggle of worship in our hearts. But we're going to be worshiping the one true and living God without sin, without idolatry. We'll experience our full inheritance of eternal life. We're going to have perfect, satisfying, all-satisfying communion with God. It's a full restoration of all creation. We will inherit the earth once again, perfectly stewarding everything to reflect God's purposes and his character. You know, I long for that day. I think I say that every time I say that because I really long for that day. And that helps me loosen my grip on the things in this world. If we don't fight a desire of earthly things, then we're going to fight a desire for earthly things with other earthly things. We should be uplifting our desires towards treasure in heaven, life with God, without sin, without idolatry. I hope we hate that idolatry and that fight in our hearts, because one day we can long for, and we know that that's going to be gone when we're with God, worshiping him as we ought. You know, it seemed like everything that Jesus was saying was not only rattling the crowd, but now we see that it seemed to rattle even his own disciples. So we now turn to the assurance of eternal life. Verse 28 says, "And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.'" You know, this was not a statement of confidence. It's not like, "See, we've left our homes and followed you," as if it was like a boast. I think Peter was now saying this in insecurity. He's hearing all of these things about how it's impossible and how it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And he's like, oh my God, like, are we going to be okay? So Peter, and I'm sure all the disciples, were wondering where they stood now. Could they be assured that they would inherit eternal life? You know, it's interesting that Peter doesn't explicitly mention money and possessions here. When he says that they have left their homes, he's not talking about just leaving their physical homes, but also their families, their friends, their businesses, their livelihood, their comforts, their everything. In a parallel account in the Gospel of Mark, Peter says, "See, we have left everything and followed you." So that's what he's saying. We've left everything. In other words, we staked our whole lives on you, Jesus. We've trusted you more than anyone or anything else in our lives. And then the implicit question here is, so will we inherit eternal life? And then verse 29 and 30 say, "And he," this is Jesus, "said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life or in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" Now, Jesus is not saying that we all must leave our families any more than he was saying that we all must sell that all that we have. Rather, in light of everything that he's been saying, he's talking about leaving behind our idols. If not money and possessions, I bet for many of us, family is a close second, or maybe it's first as an idol in our lives. Sometimes these idols are interconnected, interwoven, money and possessions and family, in the sense that, you know, we want to have enough money and possessions to provide for our families, or we want to have enough money and possessions to gain our family's approval of us. Because of all their sacrifice for us, how could we ever downgrade our lives? We have to live even a better life. That was all their hopes for us. I think these aspects of money and family are often really related. You know, if you're single right now, how much does the socioeconomic status of a potential boyfriend or girlfriend factor into your decision about whether or not you should start a relationship with them? Or how much does their socioeconomic background factor into your family's approval of them? If you're married, or if you're parents, how much does ensuring that your family lives the kind of lifestyle that you grew up with, you know, maybe middle class, upper class, high class, how much does that factor into your decisions as a family? You know, how much does that affect the way that you spend your money, the kind of life that you're going to live, the kind of things that you're going to do as a family? You know, I grew up in a middle class family in the U.S., I received a great education. I'm so thankful for it. But to be honest, I think if you knew me when I was single, I think you would agree with me that I thought I would be okay if I lived outside in a tent. I appreciated my middle class upbringing, but I was okay. You know, everything is yours, God. You are my Lord. It doesn't matter what you call me to do. I'm okay. It's yours. But then everything changed when I got married, and then especially when we had a kid. You know, all of a sudden, or at least I started realizing it later, but I think all of a sudden, it was hard for me to imagine lowering my standard of living. I wanted the best education and the best opportunities for my son. And you know, those are not bad desires, but are they primary? Are they ultimate? Do they drive the decision-making in my life and in my family? If so, then those good desires become idolatrous. You know, I know that God absolutely calls me right now to be married and to be a parent because I am married and I am a parent right now. But I cannot say the same thing with all confidence that God calls me and my family to always be middle class. But I think many of us, we have the problem of interconnecting those things. We think, oh, family also, oh yeah, middle class lifestyle, that's all part of calling. I mean, it might be for right now, but is it becoming idolatrous? You know, to be honest, even though I wasn't scared of losing whatever socioeconomic class I was in before when I was single, it's a pretty scary thought for me now that I have a family. And in that way, I'm finding that money and family are potential idols in my life in ways that I didn't see before. And that is God's grace to me. That's God's mercy to me. And it's going to be God's grace that's going to enable me to trust that he is good and that Christ will always be enough for me and my family. You know, how much do we hold on to our status, our family status, our money, our family, the things related to those things? You know, being middle class is not the goal. Getting your family's approval is not the goal. Providing the best education and opportunities for your family is not the goal. But worshiping Jesus above any idol, any counterfeit God, that is the goal. Glorifying God and enjoying him forever, that is the goal. You know, that's the kind of husband, parent, worker, man that I want to be. Because that's really the best thing I could do for my family. That's the best thing I can do in this world, is to worship Jesus the way that I ought. That I'm going to reflect his character, his purposes in a way I never could, more than any way I ever could than if I were living for my idols. Even good things that become those idols. And Jesus gives us the assurance to know that that is the right perspective to have. Leaving behind all idols to follow after him, it's worth it. You know, Jesus assures his disciples who have literally left their homes, left their families, left everything, but more importantly, they left their idols by faith in him, that they will receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. You know, what's interesting here is that Jesus doesn't just say that they will inherit eternal life, because that was the question, right? That was the question that the ruler had, and that was the implicit question that Peter and his disciples had. But he gives them such a greater promise. He says, not just eternal life, but you will receive many times more in this time also. So what does this mean? Is this prosperity theology? That the more you give away, the wealthier you're going to become? No. You know, Jesus qualifies what he says with, for the sake of the kingdom of God. In a parallel passage, Jesus says, for my sake and for the gospel. Meaning that we leave our idols not to gain more idols, but we leave our idols for Jesus. Because we've trusted in the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Because our treasure is not on earth, but ultimately stored up in heaven. Jesus is not simply talking about material blessing, but a totally different life of blessing. So what does he mean? In light of the context of exposing idolatry, I think he means that we will experience so many more blessings in life when we are freed from our idolatry. Living with idols in our lives will steal, kill, and destroy your life. Idols strangle us. They promise satisfaction, but they leave us empty. They promise joy, but they drive us into despair. They promise power, but they lead us into insecurity and fear. And that is not the life that God wants us to experience. You know, faith in Jesus enables us to trust that God is good. And if he would not withhold his only son from us to save us from our sin, then we can trust that he's going to provide for every need that we have now. And we can be content in any circumstance. Faith in Jesus enables us to enjoy God's gifts rather than to be subject to them. Faith in Jesus enables us to have security in our status before God and our inheritance in eternity, even if we don't have status before others or wealth on earth. Faith in Jesus ensures us that we are loved beyond what we could ever imagine, and how that love can never be taken away, no matter if others, circumstances, thoughts, or emotions tell us otherwise. We have that love secured in Christ. That is the life that God wants us to experience. So here's the second life application. Daily direct your attention to who God is and what he has done in Christ. Daily direct your attention to who God is and what he has done in Christ. You know, Jesus wanted to free the ruler of his idolatry. So what does he do? He directed him to see that no one is good except God alone. When we see that God is good, we will trust in his provisions and promises. And ultimately, we see that God is good at the cross. That God tangibly, definitively demonstrated his goodness and his love for us in Christ while we are still sinners. It's only when we see how much God is worth that we begin to give him what he's worth. All of our worship, everything that we have. He's Lord over all. You can take everything. Because it's yours. So the challenge here is to pause each day to stop what you're doing and give your undivided attention to who God is and what he's done in Christ, especially in the midst of distractions and you find your heart just straying towards idols and in gradual, insidious ways that you don't even realize. We need to pause and to direct our hearts towards God once again, knowing that these idols do not deserve our worship. God alone deserves our worship. You know, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know, Jesus came not just to give us eternal life later, which would be amazing in and of itself, but he also came to give us and enable us to have the right perspective now, that he and the abundant and eternal life that he brings are so much greater than any worthless idol. So once again, the one thing is leave behind idols that steal life to follow Jesus who gives life. Can we all stand?